Well, I learned something last night. Last week, I learned that I'm really just too old to go to raves, you know? I tried it. I understand that the point is just to kind of not really dance, but just kind of, you know, bounce. And I don't bounce very long, I've learned. I'm getting older. Last night, I learned. I knew this, but I learned it in a large group environment. I really am terrible at Wii bowling. We had a Wii bowling tournament. In fact, what I probably believe is one of the premier Wii bowling tournaments of the Wii bowling season last night at 130 Jackson. And I learned I'm just no good. I was beaten by everybody on my team, and I know if they're on your team, it's true. If they're on your team, you're really not competing with them, but we also know, yes, I was. And one of the people on my team was my 10-year-old daughter. So, and she beat me badly. 30 pins, I think. It wasn't even close. So there you go. Now we know. All right. Won't we pray? God, we just pray that that you would do something this morning. God, that you would help us see who we really are. God, so many times we live less of a life than we could, not because you're unwilling to do more, but because we settle for so much less. We don't protect our identities, and they've been stolen. God, today we want to talk about getting them back. Help us to do that, Lord. Please. We love you. Amen. Let me just say, just agree with what Matt said before. If you're interested in kind of the direction of NLCF, the downtown congregation, and you're looking for some help with figuring out where all that goes, really encourage you to head over to Joe's time at 130 Jackson. It is really just out this door, kind of through the little alley. We call it the Valley of the Shadow of Death. You just go through there, up the stairs, and you're right there. So if you make it through the Valley of Shadow of Death, then you'll be all good to go. All right? And it'll be a great time to hear more specifically about that. But last week, we started a series called Identity Theft. And what we were talking about during what we're going to be talking about, too, is how we are very, very careful with some aspects of our identity, and we seem to be a little bit more flippant or maybe a little less aware of the importance of guarding other parts. We would never just give our PIN to a stranger and hand over our credit card with that weird 3-digit number on the back that everybody wants to know too. And we would never give people access to our computers and our wireless networks and things like that, because we understand that our identity can be taken. And we talked about Tracy and I and how a little bit of our identity was stolen a number of years ago, and then all of our money was stolen immediately after that little bit of our identity was taken. And how we can be very, very vigilant in some things and not quite as vigilant in others. And how God is telling us all through Scripture something. He's showing us through the entirety of Scripture, through Genesis all the way to Revelation, that this idea of His covenant with us is just a part of it. You know, that what He's trying to do all through the entirety is to remind us that He has connected with us. He's made an agreement, a covenant with us. We talked about Abram before he was Abraham. And how God had made this covenant with him, and the way Abram understood it, and the reason that God selected a covenant was because of what it meant. It meant that a stronger party would approach a weaker party, and it would say, I'm going to be with you. Our identities are going to commingle, right? That you are going to have access to whatever I have. I'm not going to withhold anything selfishly from you. I'm going to protect you. And if necessary, what covenant meant was, if necessary, I'll die for you too. God, who created everything, made a covenant with a family first that spread to a nation, that spread to a people, that said, if you need me to die for you, I will. And that's what he did. That's what Jesus did. Jesus was God, and we needed him to die for us, and so he did. You know, we talked about how Satan wants to take that covenant. He wants to snatch that identity away from us, not so that he can use it, but so that we can't. And how sometimes we're unaware that that's even going on. And so we can just let it happen for no other reason than we just let it happen. So what we want to do today is we want to talk about how we get that back. We're actually going to talk about it this week and next week, because how we go about fixing something like this, I think it involves two different processes, all right? There's the first process, you know, of kind of repenting. And repenting, it doesn't really mean what we think it means. It's kind of been linked with guilt. You've done something wrong, repent, you know. It's kind of used as a heavy repent kind of thing. And that's really not the full intention. Repent means change your mind. To realize something else and pursue that. To change your mind. And if you and I are going to start guarding our identity, we have to change our mind about the need to do it and the value of that, right? Same reason that we learned to guard our pins. The same reason that we learned to put a password on our wireless networks is because at some point we realized, oh, we should. And so then we do. Well, let's do that with this. Let's not just give a bunch of things to do that just kind of float out there and we pick them and we just try to do something like that. Let's change our minds today. And then what we're going to do this week is on my blog, we're going to have a couple of posts throughout the week. It'll be connected up to nlcf.net. And just so you know, a little parentheses here. If you've gone to nlcf.net and it's either a little slow to load or sometimes it doesn't, we just did shift. And we're realizing some of the, you know, there's some issues with that that Joe Rasick and Mike Snow and a number of people have been working very, very hard on. So we're getting that worked out. So just keep trying. Keep plugging away. Persevere. But so what we'll do is this week is we're going to have a couple of posts that will be on NLCF.net. And it'll take you back to my blog. And then what we'll do is just try to keep this conversation going of how do we change our minds? Because I know, I'm sure what you're doing right now is you're hanging on my every word because I'm a nice speaker. I'm engaging. And then what you do is as soon as you leave, you try to write down a transcript of what I said word for word and you have a discussion. So how did that go? And I know that's what you do. All right. But even with that, sometimes we can forget. You know, sometimes it can be very easy to, as soon as we, you know, finish here, we either get connected with what Joe is doing, we get the kids, or we go out to lunch. Life just, it just starts speeding up again. And it can be a week and we haven't really reflected on something. Well, this week, we want to try to continue this line of thought. So if you want to go there, then please do. And we'll continue to get ready for next week, which is going to be very, very specific things we can do to reclaim this identity that God seems to have offered us. It's the best deal we're going to get. It's the best deal ever made. So we should live it. But what we ought to do is we ought to get introduced to a guy named Saul. He was also named Paul. All right. Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was the Greek form of his name. And after eighth grade French class, my first day of French class where I learned my English name is Jim. And in French, it's Je m'appelle Jacques. My name is Jim. I've still retained that. You know, it's like, you know, it's just like, it's the different form. He used Paul through the bulk of his ministry because he was reaching out to people that weren't Jews. And so he used the Greek form. So he's called Saul, Paul, same guy. Just so we're clear, same guy. We need to meet with him. And the first time we hear of him, he's almost kind of just added into it, into a pretty gruesome moment. This guy, Stephen, is about to be killed, stoned. The reason that he's about to be stoned, I wish we could go into kind of how all this played up, but I encourage you to read Acts 7 because it kind of goes through all of it. The Sanhedrin, the ruling leaders of the Jewish world, think of them as part Supreme Court, part politician. All right? They were the ruling class of the Hebrews at the time. All right, they had been having this problem with the followers of the way. That's what Christianity was called before it was called Christianity. And so it was the way, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So people that followed it were called followers of the way. Well, the Sanhedrin did not like the way for all kinds of reasons. And it had just been bubbling and bubbling. The Jewish leadership had several of the disciples who were now the leaders of the church. Remember, Jesus had died on the cross, had resurrected again, and his people were going out and talking about it. And some days, hundreds of people would accept that this was true. Other days, thousands of people would accept this is true. Holy Spirit was doing crazy stuff back then. It's amazing the first few chapters of Acts. And the pressure was building and building. The leaders were taken in on a number of occasions and whipped. They were imprisoned. All kinds of stuff was going on. Finally, Stephen was talking to people. A group of people from a couple of synagogues didn't like him. They trumped up some charges against him, took him to the Sanhedrin, and they said, basically, are you going to recant this? And Stephen just lays him out. This amazing, Acts 7 is amazing. Great description of the process of this covenant from Abraham all the way up to right then. They get furious. They drag him outside the city gates and they stone him. A gruesome way to die. Here's when we meet Saul. It says this. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. The official witnesses took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul. So he's just kind of parenthetically added. Some people say that, anthropologists would say that the fact that they laid their cloaks at his feet, their coats at his feet, was a sign of his importance. Others would say, no, he was a promising up-and-comer and they needed somebody to watch their coats. We really don't know why he was there, but we do know what he thought about what happened because it talks about it next. In Acts 8, the next verse, it says, And Saul was there giving approval to his death. To Stephen's death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women, put them in prison. And later he told Luke, these are Paul's own words, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. If you were a follower of the way, let's just be clear. You didn't want Saul to know your name. It was the same that Jews faced in Europe during the Holocaust. It was the same as conductors on the Underground Railroad faced during our days of slavery in the South. If you wanted to know who was involved in this thing, then you intimidated the people around them. And you said, look, either you tell me what you know, or if I found out you're holding something back, then what they get, you get. And so people were being turned over to Saul and these other leaders, and they would be chained, and they would be taken back to Jerusalem, and most of them would have been killed then. Parents would have been killed. Their kids didn't matter. The way had to be stopped. It was enough of this foolishness. That's who Saul was. It was bloody, and it was gruesome, and he was moving up the ranks, largely because of it. Then something happens. He's on his way to Damascus. All right, Damascus is kind of, if you want to stay in Israel, all right, if you can imagine, this is going to be great because I'm going to draw a virtual map in space with you. And those of you who know that when I've drawn stuff up here, I'm not even very good with stuff up here. So the one in space is going to be even better. All right, just wait. All right, just imagine this is the Mediterranean Sea right here, okay? All right, now if this is Israel right here, Jerusalem is kind of here. Damascus is all the way over here. That's beautiful, isn't it? I could do some topography too. I could do some 3D. But the reality is that if you wanted to stay in Israel, Damascus was about as far away as you could get from Jerusalem and still be there. And what a lot of people think, we don't really know, but a lot of people think that Saul was going to Damascus to go after followers of the way. They were just trying to get as far away from Jerusalem as they could. They felt like, well, we can follow it better if we're just away. We can follow the way. We don't know why I was going fully, except to go after people there. And then something insane happens. If you're Saul, the last thing you would expect to ever happen. And it's covered here in Acts 9. It says this. And let me just, okay, I was told by my wife I should cover this at some point. Yes, I'm speaking. And yes, this is an iPad. All right? I've been teased about having an iPad. I like it. On my blog, I defend my poor little iPad, which my wife bought for me. So don't mock it, because you're kind of mocking my wife. Is that what we want to do? Is that what we're about? No. So anyway, so it's here. I've got it. Meh. All right. So now here's how we go. All right. Look what it says. As he neared Damascus on his journey, this is Saul, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do." Saul is on his way to Damascus. Remember, it's here. Jerusalem's here. It's 150 miles away, several day journey to get there. And somewhere when he's right outside of Damascus, this light just, boom, hits him, knocks him to the ground, blinds him. And he hears this voice, and the people around him hear the voice. They don't. There's no body, because it's God. So they hear this voice, and "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And you hear Saul say, "Well, who are you, Lord?" Can you just imagine the moment? When I get to heaven and I can talk to Paul, there's probably a line. I get that. But when I get a chance to talk to him, I can't wait to ask him, what would it have been like? What was it like in that moment? When you hear God speak to you and you know it is God. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And he says, "Who are you?" He realizes it's Jesus. See, Jesus and Saul were about the same, I guess, physical age. Jesus is probably, a lot older technically. But, Jesus' physical age, they were in Jerusalem together. Jesus went to Jerusalem quite a bit, and Saul was there studying under Gamaliel. It is very, very unlikely that they didn't see each other at some point. When Saul realizes that who he was supposed to be watching out for, the Messiah, the Pharisees, they were the ones that were tasked with looking for the Messiah, making sure the Israelite people were ready. Saul realized he probably had looked at him and missed him entirely. What that moment must have been like. He's blinded. Some guys pick him up. They take him into Damascus for 3 days. He doesn't eat or drink anything. And he's blind. I think in that time, God took away his sight so they could have a conversation in his soul. I don't know if Saul jumped at that forgiveness. I think that would have been a terribly confusing time for him, where you're feeling guilt and frustration at yourself your entire life. It's not like, well, I need to kind of shift tracks a little bit. You have been persecuting the people that were right. You have been responsible for their deaths. The Messiah that you were supposed to be looking for, you didn't even see. You thought he was wrong. But what's bound up in that is that same Messiah said, "Even though you were that wrong and that evil, I still love you. I'll forgive you. In fact, there's a part that you play in this whole thing that's amazing." I wonder how long it took him to jump at that. We know 3 days, he was just blind, just in this moment with God. Then for about 3 years, he was in Arabia. He just kind of left and went out into Arabia and then came back. It's an amazing, amazing thing. The question is, what do you do if you're in Saul's place? You just realized that you got it wrong. There's something that's more right than you, and you need to turn. Jesus speaks to it, and he actually speaks to it in the couple of parables that Joe read just a little bit ago here from Matthew. Here's what it says. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field." Jesus gives a lot of these parables. The kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven, what it means in shorthand is, it's the reality and the presence of God where they come together. Where you don't just realize God is real, but you're living in that reality. You're experiencing that. None of us experience it perfectly. We're all flawed. We all mess it up. But when what we are believing and what we're living come together, it's the kingdom of God there. The kingdom of God is like this. It's like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then his joy went, and in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had, and he bought it. In these two parables, there's Two different people. There's a guy who's in a field and finds a treasure. He's not looking for it. He just finds it. And then there's a pearl merchant whose his job is to look for these flawless pearls. And he finds one. In one case, someone stumbles over something. In the other case, someone is looking and they find it. The thing that links them both is they find this treasure. And the thing that links them is that they can't just add it to their collection. You know, sometimes we can act like our following of Christ is more like a hobby than a faith, than something that we do. We do it when it's convenient. We don't when it's not. We approach it the way that we approach going to the gym, reading for our personal development, you know, watching something, doing something. It's whatever it is, scrapbooking, I don't know. We approach it the way we do those, when it fits in and we're in it and we're in the zone, it's good. But sometimes we're just not, and so we just, nah, it's all right, it's fine. We act like it's another thing that we find, you know, like we're a grandmother that has a charm bracelet and, you know, with each grandkid, there's another charm that, you know, kind of builds around it. We just add it to what we already have. That is the international signal for charm bracelet, just in case you're wondering what that seems to be. We add it to what we've already got. These parables say, Jesus is saying, that's not how it is. Whether you just stumbled over it. Last week, we had people that moved into covenant with Jesus. They asked him to come into their life and forgive them, and they started that covenantal relationship. Some of them, they didn't know they were going to be coming to NLCF. They didn't know God was going to use this to do that. They just kind of came. Or maybe they're people that are like me. When I was a senior here at Tech, or before I was a senior here at Tech, that I was trying to discover, I was looking to see what true spirituality was. I had to figure it out a little bit, and then I was able to find it. It doesn't matter what brings you there. The fact is, once you're there, it's not just another great thing. It's the most foundational thing. The guy who finds a treasure in the field has to sell everything to get the field. Everything goes into that field. The guy that finds the pearl has to sell his other pearls to get that pearl. Everything goes to that pearl. God is not a hobby. He doesn't approach you that way. And he doesn't want you to approach him that way. We have a covenant with him. It's much more rich. That's what he wants. So Paul lived like that. Somewhere in this process of being away for those 3 years, being blind for those 3 days, Paul comes to a conclusion. And I've read Galatians hundreds of times, I bet. I never noticed this word in this verse. In Galatians 1:10, it says, "Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ." I've read that thing so many times and never noticed the "still." Paul, this leader in the church, when he was a leader of the Pharisees, he was rising up through the ranks, and part of what propelled him was people's approval. He wanted to please people. He wanted to win their approval. There's a part of him, and I don't want to make too much of this. I mean, this is in, you know, the Greek that we have too. So this is really there. That word "still" is really there. But the fact is that he was being driven by the applause of others to a certain extent. And he and God had to deal with that. I mean, I understand that. I'm probably not the only person in the room that does. But once Paul saw what was true, he just changed. He would have had to have gone back. He went to Jerusalem after those 3 years, and at some point in his ministry, he would have had to face the friends that he had, the people that were cheering him on as he was going after these silly, intellectually slower version of Jews that were going after the way, the people that had been tricked. They'd fallen for the trap. They weren't smart enough. Well, Paul or Saul and some of these other people, they had the nerve, they had the faith in God to go after them. And then they find out he got tricked too. And they found out he's leading them. Can you imagine what it would be like to face that? Saul had to turn. But it's because he found something that was worth turning for. He said this in Philippians, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ. When I was a student here, I was a psychology and sociology major, and I was going to get a PhD in child clinical psychology. And I had a professor here who was doing an awful lot with me. He was really helping me. He was mentoring me. He was guiding me. He was very well connected. And those of you that are, you know, I mean, that are grad students and are in PhD programs, you know, those things can be just incredibly difficult to get into. Well, he was kind of paving the way. I was doing a senior thesis for him, the whole thing. And I remember he had this cartoon that was kind of making fun of Christians just on the corner of his filing cabinet. And it never bothered me before because I made a lot of fun of Christians before I became one. And I left to do a co-op, and I came back, and I had accepted Christ. And I remember I had this cross, and whenever I go to class, I'd always just kind of put it under my shirt. I usually wore it out, but when I would go to class, I would hide it. I went to this Christian concert, and I had this white T-shirt with this big green ichthus, you know, the Jesus fish on it. And I would never wear that to class because it's not what I did. That's not who I was. I was embarrassed. And I remember God walking me through the process of realizing that. Like, Jim, we got to deal with this here. And I remember the day the psychology department used to be in Daring, and I was sitting in my car facing Daring, getting ready to get out, where I would typically put my cross in, and I kept it out. And I remember walking down the halls to my class. It felt like everybody was staring at this cross that was that big. And I'm sure people could have cared less. But, you know, I felt like I am exposed. This is embarrassing. But I did that. And I remember the day I wore the big green ichthus Jesus fish thing on, you know, my shirt, and how I felt. People looking at me and starting to realize there was this part of myself that I had made fun of. Now I was saying was real. And I remember the time where I had to tell with God, he leads us all differently. And for me, he was not calling me to do the PhD process that he has a lot of other people do. He was calling me to go into ministry. And I remember when I had to tell my professor that. I was terrified. He thought it was a waste. I was like, I got to do this. I don't know if it's right. I feel like it probably is. God and I have argued for months over it. I think this is what he's calling me to do, but I can't be sure. I got to do it. You know, what we do when we find this treasure, when we find the pearl, right away, I didn't do anything differently. I didn't tell anybody for weeks, maybe, I don't know, a few months. It's not about everything coming online right away. But God was saying, I'm not going to love you any less, Jim. I'm not going to leave my covenant with you. You're going to live less of it if we don't get over this embarrassment thing. I have to believe, especially in light of kind of the trajectory he had for what I would do, that letting people know that I was a Christian would really get in the way of being a pastor at a certain point. You know, and even now, a key part of what I do is I get into conversations that have a great amount of difficulty with Christianity. The book that was just written and the other things that we're doing, I engage those people all the time, and I feel like I can understand a lot of what their concerns are. They're not silly. I get them because I had them. But I had to face this other thing so that God could bring this to me. See, here's the thing, you and I. The best deal that's ever put on any table was that God is willing to enter into covenant with you. And then he's willing to give you the strength that you need, to give you the resources you need. Not so that everything works well for you. That's not the point. But so that your life has meaning beyond what you could ever put together on your own. But he's saying, I want you to trust me with the whole thing. It's not a charm. I'm not a hobby. Trust me. You won't always know what I'm calling you to do. But move in faith and let me show you what I'm going to do. I've got you. You're going to be fine. I don't know. I think that what God is telling us to do is we have this opportunity for covenant. Are we trying to blend this great thing in a way that Jesus said it's not how you do it? That's not how the kingdom of heaven is. It's not how the kingdom of God is. It's not one thing among many. It's the thing. It's the first filter that all the other filters sit on top of. Not one of a choice. Here's what we do this week. All right? What if this week we reflect on that carefully? We repent of trying to make God a hobby that we're in charge of, trying to add him to the things that we're doing where we're still in charge. We're still crafting our life together. We're still doing it. And where he embarrasses us, we just kind of back away. Where we like it, we come forward. We do it for this. We don't do it for this. We're in charge. That's basically what it is. We're in charge. We're guiding all that. Where we say we don't want to guide that. We're not going to drop the reins perfectly and step back and just do it all right. That's not the point. But we say, God, we realize we've done this wrong. We want to approach it differently. This week, we focus on that. I'm so glad that they were talking about home groups and the information, you know, in the on the table out there. Please get one. To have a cluster of people that are trying to do this with is critically important if we're really going to do it. It's not easy to do, and we need one another to do it. We're designed to need one another to do it, not to do it by ourselves. This week, let's reflect on that. If you're interested, go to the nlcf.net or go to jimpace.org, whichever one, you'll get to it. And then let's reflect on this through the week. And next week when we come back, let's get specific. There's an identity that we can have. Satan has taken a little bit of that. So next week we start getting it back. We get specific. We get it back. All right? Let's pray. God, I don't know. I don't know how we're going to all do it. I really don't. I don't know, God, that the process is the same for all of us. This isn't something that's step one, two, and three, do it for 4 weeks, and suddenly this is magically squared away. But God, the basis of us being in covenant with you, of you agreeing to this covenant with us, is you say you will be here for us. You will help us to do what we need to do. That you will be with us in this thing. God, that you'll guide. Sometimes it'll be confusing, yes. Other times it'll be more clear, but you will guide. So God, what this is an agreement to do is for us to let you guide. To let you be God. You're not a hobby. You're our Lord. Maybe we've never thought about it that way. This week we start. God, help us to live under the guidance of you that allows us to get the blessings that you bring. God, we trust you, even when it's tough. We love you. That part's easy. Thank you, God. Amen.